Well, as I said, we are doing part two tonight on feelings, and take a few minutes just to review last week. Feelings, for many people, are their God, and in our day and age, probably for about 200 years, actually, feelings have been people's whole goal and aim in life, to cultivate and have certain feelings. And I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, but he kind of made the point, when you idolize feeling, it's always elusive. But when your goal is to worship God, then joy springs up on you. Joy surprises you. But this is in part what Paul means when he says their God is their belly, right? From our stomachs, we get feelings. And when we make those the primary things, that if we don't satisfy them, that's our God. And Paul says their God is their belly. Their end is their destruction. Their glory is in their shame. So feelings are essential to human life, but they've become too important, and people live by them. People decide by feeling, and feeling is never thinking, right? It's never thinking. Feeling comes from thoughts, but it's never thinking in and of itself. But many people feel something, and they assume that that's an argument for how they ought to live and how they ought to decide. And increasingly, for a lot of people, their feelings become their identity. That's who they are. They would not know who they are without their anger, without their resentment, without their pride. They would not know who they are without maybe the pleasure or the comfort that they live for. And ultimately, because we live in the age we do and the atmosphere we do, we take our feelings way too seriously. I think that's an important thing to do, is to be able to not take your feelings so seriously, right? To recognize that just because you feel something doesn't mean you have to act in a certain way, doesn't mean you have to choose in a particular way. Blaise Pascal said, and this is, I think, an often misunderstood quote, but it underlines what I'm trying to say, "The heart has its reasons, which reason knows not of." Here's what he meant by that. He meant that we choose things, we want things, probably guided by our feelings. And then reason is not this objective truth-seeking tool. It's a tool that we use to reason for what we want. Does that make sense? That's what that means. And you can identify with that, surely. You realize that you've been arguing for something or rationalizing something, and at the bottom of it, really, you just want that. Your heart's set on it. And then you just employ arguments. And woe betide the teenager who gets a hold of logic to be able to do that. Does that make sense? Reason is a wonderful tool. God has given it to us. He wants us to think clearly. But we have to be honest with ourselves and realize that sometimes our feelings have chosen something. And then we rationalize what we want with logic. That's what Blaise Pascal meant by that. I suggested last week that there are some very common, very popular ways that we try to deal with feelings that I think are not helpful. I think are not the way that Jesus would teach us to deal with their feelings. The first one is obvious. I've already said it. Nurse them. And here I'm particularly thinking of destructive feelings, right? Nobody needs to know what to do with good feelings, right? Typically. But what we're talking about here is destructive feelings. Or living for your feelings, right? And again, probably everybody here can identify with you really just wanting to nurse anger. Or really just wanting to dwell on hurt. Or really just wanting to dwell on some negative feeling or some feeling that will lead to negative things. So that's one. People just, they breed them and they become them. And it becomes a part of their identity. But the other one, and I think I said last week, maybe this is an inelegant term, suck it up, that philosophy. Let me express it a little more clearly, if I may. I don't think we deal with negative feelings by head-on using force or power or manipulation to try to do something to them, to get them out of the way. All right? That's what I mean by suck it up. Now, I think there's something some people mean by suck it up that probably is healthy. This is the problem with the phrase, is it gets confusing. But if we think, I'm going to just tackle this emotion head on and get rid of it, I don't think we can do that. Okay? Likewise, when people try to repress feelings, they come out. Right? They will come back. instead of trying to attend to where they're coming from. So that one, what I said, what I meant, suck it up, is we manipulate them, we try to tackle them head on, we use different approaches to try to force them. I don't think that is the way, what we're designed to do with feelings, right? Very often, negative feelings are a warning sign, like your hand burning when it hits the stove. And you want to say, gee, I wonder why my hand is burning, and attend to that. Not, let me see, let me take some aspirin and see if it deals with this pain. Right? That's not what we want to do. We want to find out where it's coming from. Another, I think, not so helpful approach is trying to not have feelings. Last week I suggested, you know, the stoic cowboy thing, but we could just as well do the Spock thing, right? I'm just not going to have feelings. I'm going to be all rationality. And I grant that everybody is more responsive or differently responsive to feelings, and people have different sensitivities, but God gave us feelings, and God in Scripture is depicted as having them, right? So that does, that means they're not bad, okay? They're good, and you can have them in right proportion and in a godly, holy way. And that is what we're called to do, and we're called to learn from Jesus. And again, remember that Jesus himself is the master of feelings. And I think we should remember, I think we should imagine that Jesus had, at times, feelings that he had to deal with that were negative. Okay? Feelings that he had to deal with that I think Jesus would have been very tempted to despair. How many of you think that's possible, looking at his disciples? All right? He could have been tempted to feel hopeless. Okay? I believe he had to do something about feelings that he had. And as I said, he's the master of everything. He's the master of how to live a human life well with regard to feelings. And what he primarily does is he wants to take us to the heart. Right? Last week I suggested that in the Sermon on the Mount, you see him saying, yes, there's all these sins, murder, adultery, they're all downstream of something. And they're downstream of some emotions, but then behind that, they're downstream of something else. Let's go all the way back to the origins. Let's go back to the first source of where all that fruit comes from, right? Jesus is asking us, teaching us to attend to the roots of where feelings come from. To attend to the conditions that leads to the feelings that lead often to sin. Does that make sense? This is so hard to preach when everybody has masks on. I can't tell if, are they squinting like I've got something growing out of my face? Or so let me elaborate a little bit more on, first, before I go on with talking about attending to the conditions, what about when you have destructive feelings? What about when you've just got something on you now? What to do? I think a couple of things are very helpful. One is identifying it. Just naming it. I'm sad. I'm angry. I'm apathetic. I'm depressed. Whatever it is, just identifying it. That's a very first and important step. How many people you find yourself for a while in a feeling and then go, oh man, I've been in this atmosphere and I didn't even notice it, right? I think naming it is very important. And very often it's helpful perhaps to name it to a friend, just to say it to somebody. I mean, it could be just, God, I realize right now I'm sad. Just want to acknowledge that. I want to put that out there and acknowledge that, or saying it to a friend. And then disassociating from it, right? We identify a feeling as the thing that comes upon us, but it's not us. It doesn't have to be us. It's not who we are. It doesn't have to control us. So just sort of stepping apart from it and looking at it as if it's something we can examine. It's that distance that we can take from it. And then declaring, just very simply, yeah, I'm sad. And maybe I know why I'm sad. Maybe I don't. I'm sad. But I do not have to act out of that. I do not have to choose out of how I feel. Just naming, just saying that is very powerful. And then I think just walking away, right? To the extent that we can. Walking away. Walking away may take the form of going about your day, doing the things that you have to do. It may take the form of again, I think it largely takes the form of just continuing about the things you have to do, right? And then maybe later you circle back. So if you mean by suck it up that, I think that's healthy. I acknowledge it. I acknowledge it before God. I acknowledge it before other people. I say, I don't want to act out of that. And here are the things I'm just going to go ahead and do. And sometimes we got to go on automatic pilot and go about our business, right? I think there's other things we can do. But that is, I think, what we do. That is the best thing we can do when those destructive feelings come on us. But again, Jesus wants us to deal with the roots. He wants to deal with the sources of action. He wants us to deal with the conditions that lead to those things. And that's what I want to spend more time talking about. Remember last week I said very, very often feelings come from ideas or images. They come from thoughts that we have like I'm worthless. There is no hope for me. God likes that person, but not me. I've messed up so much, there's no point. Right? Those are thoughts. And those thoughts become automatic and almost subconscious. Right? And they take on a life of their own. Or images. Again, things often that have happened to you, maybe that are traumatic, can have a force that just imprints itself on you. And you'd maybe not even know that you're living from that. And here is where I think we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us those things, if they're there. This is where the Holy Spirit can discern things in our heart. Remember, the scripture says our own heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? But the Holy Spirit can reveal to us those things. And I think what's most important when we, if we identify ideas or images that have taken on a life of their own in our life, is replacing them with the Word of God. Is replacing them and speaking the Word of God, what God says, contrary to whatever those images or those ideas say. I said this last night, actually I've said this a couple days this week. Our thoughts determine our lives. Okay? Your thoughts determine your life. And we could say your thoughts determine your emotions. So the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. It's the conditions in our heart that lead downstream to the emotions and then to the sin. And so our call is to then guard our hearts. And again, the most important thing, I think the most important thing we can do is allow the Word of God to live in us richly and to be the new idea that replaces wrong ideas. And again, I want to stress that asking the Holy Spirit for insight there is probably one of the most helpful things we can do. So what are those conditions? What are the fundamental conditions? Last week I said that if we will give ourselves to cultivating joy, love, and peace, destructive feelings will sort of dry up on their own. They will fall off on their own. They will replace those things on their own. Maybe not immediately, but increasingly. Does that make sense? We're called to be a people who deliberately cultivate love, joy, and peace. Again, we're not attacking our negative feelings head on. We're addressing the conditions. And the conditions of love, hope, peace are what will totally and radically change all of those things. So I want to talk and give some definitions about all of these. Hope first. I'm going to give a definition of hope. Hope is anticipation of a good that's not here yet. Okay, you anticipate some good that is not currently here. All right, you hope the pastry shop has your favorite pastry. And, you know, if you hope that they have it, what do? You drive to the pastry shop. But the point is, hope leads to action. Right? If you have no hope, you don't act. So hope is anticipation of a good not yet here. And it strengthens us to remain faithful when the thing isn't here yet. Right? To keep acting as though that good thing is coming, even though it's not yet here. I want to talk about faith, too. Faith is confidence grounded in reality. And that's so important. Confidence grounded in reality. There's a lot of popular tropes. I was talking to Mike about this last week. There's a lot of popular cultural tropes where faith is a leap, a blind leap. That's not faith. Okay? Faith is confidence grounded in reality. And the most real thing there is God and his love manifest in Christ. Right? So it's never a blind leap. And I would even say it is a kind of knowledge. Okay? When we are confident in who God is and what the scriptures say about who God is, that gives us energy to do things that we need to do. It leads us to act. Right? Remember that the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, much of it is action. Much of it is people doing. All right? So faith is not, and by the way, this is important, not a subjective state. It's not a feeling. Okay? It's not, you don't measure your faith by how you feel about it. Okay? It's, I have some ways of accessing and understanding reality, and I base my life in that, and I base my confidence in that. All right? And what do we have faith in? Well, here's the fundamental thing we have faith in. The fundamental thing we have faith in is that God loves us. I mean, the fundamental thing we have faith in is God through Christ. But underneath all of that is that God loves us. Now, all of us, I don't care who you are and I don't care how stoic you are, you crave love. All of us crave love. And we find love in some places, but all human love is fragile. Okay, it's based on the weakness of a person or just they're going to die and go away, right, eventually. So we crave love, but all the places that we typically look for love, they will disappoint and they cannot ultimately fulfill our longing to be loved. And think about what knowing you are loved does. It gives you energy. I mean, it motivates you. It gives you new life. Okay? It gives you meaning. It gives you joy. When you know you are loved, that is the energy of life, right? Knowing that we are loved. So let's think about this scripturally. And maybe I should just say this. I said a minute ago, a lot of people, they crave love, and we look for it ultimately in the wrong places. I mean, there's people that should love us, right? Our parents should love us. I mean, there's people whose love, in some sense, we're owed. But still, it's a human source, right? And when we go looking for it desperately from those human sources, it will ultimately disappoint. Okay, it will ultimately break our hearts. But see, the scriptural flow of love is this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We start there. We start with the clearest proof that I am loved is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we receive that. We claim it in faith. We say, I know that I am loved by the cross. Not I feel that I am loved, but I know I am loved. I know I am loved, and I'm going to act as such. All right? I know I am loved. Well, look at what that does. When that begins to be something we are steeped in, we love because he first loved us. Right? The love of God enables us, engraces us, gives us the energy to fulfill the first greatest commandment, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Christ died for me. Oh, I love him. And by the way, just real quick, remember, love is the will for the good. Okay, you love someone when you will and act and choose for their good. Right? That is your fundamental orientation. And the scripture tells us that God is love. Okay, if you've ever experienced love, where does it come from? It comes from God. And at the most fundamental level, the most fundamental characteristic of God is that he wills your good. Right? And believe it or not, think about how many times we question that. implicitly or explicitly, right? That we think he doesn't will our good, that he doesn't intend our good, but that's at him at the most fundamental level, right? I love because he first loved me. And then this is all tied together. In Romans, it says we offer ourselves to him in gratitude, in love. We offer ourselves, our bodies to God. And guess what he immediately does? Well, see, I am the will to the good, and there's your neighbor. Give yourself in love for them. Right? This is this flow of love that begins to happen as we steep ourselves, as we are rooted and grounded in love of God. And then lastly, what happens in the body of Christ is this love just flows all around, right? We have this fellowship in love. But again, it starts with, while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And taking that identity into us, we begin to get caught up in his will for good for other people. Does that make sense? That has to be the foundation of our lives. Paul said, I said this last week, Paul said he prays that the Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love. Paul loves mixed metaphors. That at the foundation of the building of their life would not be rejection or something else, but would be God Almighty loves me. I am an object of his love. Rooted. I take nourishment. I receive the love of God. I receive it. I lay claim to it because he told me to. And as we increasingly give ourselves to the good of others, and this is what happens when you're rooted and grounded in love, you know that your good is taken care of without your self-will. Right? If I think my good is not taken care of, if I'm not loved, if I'm rejected, then I've got to take care of my own well-being as best I can. But if I'm fundamentally convinced that my good is absolutely secured and can't be harmed, then I can give myself for others. The scripture says that Jesus, because he knew where he was coming from and he knew where he was going, he took up the basin and the towel. In Philippians, it says that he counted equality with God not something to be grasped. Why? Because he knew his good was absolutely secured. And so he could take up the basin and the towel. He could take up human nature. And he could serve us. So one thing to say is when we try to get love from other people, we're barking up the wrong tree. And if somebody fails us in love, maybe they failed and maybe there's something to attend to. But we have to be getting our resources in the love of God. And then that will give us energy to maybe help them get their resources in the love of God so they can be caught up in that cycle of loving other people. Amen? Amen. Joy. What is joy? Joy is a pervasive sense of well-being. All right? A pervasive sense of well-being. Like, it's the sense underlying everything else. All is well. I am at peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me. He has given me everything I need for life and godliness. All is well. It's deep in the bones. And it's so deep that sorrow can come, but sorrow can't erase it. Sadness can come, but sadness can't erase it. And we're meant to be fundamentally joyful. And by the way, joy is the secret weapon today, I think. And I don't mean a manic kind of canned, you know, game show kind of joy. But I mean, if we are really joyful as Jesus intended us to be, that will be our secret weapon in this culture of fear, of anxiety, of hatred. Amen? Amen. That is what the world needs to see, is the people of God joyful. Because that is we are loved. That is this deep root, taproot of who we are. Jesus says in John 15, I speak these things to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. I want you to, again, keep in mind that God is the most joyful being there is. There is no one who could be more joyful than God. And God himself says, I want my joy to be in you and I want yours to be full. And he apparently wants it in this life. Not just one day. Amen? So one thing I think we're called to do is to receive the joy of God. Similarly to the way we receive the love of God, we say, "You have given me joy. You've given me your joy. This is something, Jesus, you became a human and died and rose from the dead to secure for me, and I receive it from you as a gift. I receive it from you not as something I have to work up or something I have to pretend, something I have to, you know, Tony Robbins kind of thing." Y'all know who Tony Robbins is? Some of you do. It's not an infomercial kind of a thing. It's deep and abiding. I receive it. And then I act out of it. But here's the thing, and this is really important. We can let joy dissipate based on what we look at. Okay, we're called to have the eyes of our heart fixed on the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're called to have the eyes of our heart oriented on Him at all times. But our joy will dissipate when we look at other things. When we look at our past failures. When we look at what might happen to us in the future. When we look inside at our own craziness. When we look outside at our circumstances. Those things will dissipate joy. Okay, joy can't last when we're looking at the wrong kinds of things. And this is why I want to read Colossians. I think I've read this all week in every meeting I've been in. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth." What's Paul saying? Everybody fixes their eyes on something. Everybody fixes their attention on something. And whatever you fix your eyes on, whatever you fix your attention on, will become who you are. And Paul says very specifically, not you're going to die and go to heaven. You are in heaven. You are in Christ at the right hand of God. So you fix your mind on those things, not on the problems that you're having with this person. Now, I'm going to get a little more specific here, but I want to start there. Does that make sense? Paul is saying what you behold, what you set your hearts and minds on matters. And it will kill your joy or it will make your joy abundant if you fix your heart on the right thing. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Right? So we have to live this life. We have to work to make our relationships better. We have to plan for the future. We have to respond to choices we've made in the past. But Paul seems to think we can do all that and have a fundamental orientation in our heart that what we behold all the time is the goodness of God. And that when we do that, it changes the tenor of everything we do. Let me put it this way. I can be in the midst of great struggle, maybe even in a relationship, and be full of joy. And I bring to that conflict not striving, but joy. Amen? But again, I believe this has to be a real determined decision and a real habit. The word that Paul uses there is a word, I said this at TCF or TUCF last night, the closest thing I can come up with is mindset. All right? It is a fixed and habitual way of framing all circumstances. A fixed and habitual way of framing all circumstances where what you see underneath it all is the face of Christ. That then begins to shape everything you do. And that leads to peace. What is peace? The peace is the rest of will that comes from the assurance of how things will turn out. See, we're not at peace when we don't know how things will turn out, and then we strive and labor to make things turn out the way we think they ought to turn out. All right? Let me say it again. Peace is the rest of your will is at rest. Because you're assured that things will turn out right. Even, by the way, if in the current thing where you're trying to act to get a certain thing done, it doesn't get done. And maybe it's even the thing that ought to get done. You with me? Maybe it's a good thing that ought to get done. You can work to try to see that done, and even if it doesn't get done, you're at rest. You're not disturbed. You're safe because you know ultimately everything's going to turn out well. And even if it doesn't turn out, a current thing doesn't turn out the way I think it should, God can use that for my good. Amen? Does that make sense? And so again, you can be in a relational conflict, and it's an important relational conflict where you really need to work out some very important things, but you can be at rest internally. And you can give yourself, and that's actually the best way to be in a conflict. You're at rest inside. You're loved, and you're laboring for what you think is good, but ultimately you are in God's hands, and so is that other person. I do not have to fight for my well-being. I don't have to. And again, Jesus said to the disciples, "My peace I give to you. In the world you will have trouble." That's a promise. In the world you will have trouble, but my peace I give to you. Do we accept it? Right? And again, I think this is something we should pray. Lord, I accept your peace. You said you gave it to me. I accept it. I take you at your word. I accept that. And I want to live out of that. Amen? All right, so one last thing. Again, what are we called to do? I think we're called to carefully cultivate love, joy, and peace. But we have to determine that we're really going to do that. Okay, it won't happen. And the default, the drift will be to dissipation. But if we will determine that we will set our hearts on cultivating love, joy, and peace, then that will take care of most everything. This is another psalm I've been sharing all week. It's Psalm 16. I'm going to read just a little bit of Psalm 16. Listen to the will of the psalmist. Let's just say it's David. Listen to the will of David. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Do you hear that? Is my chosen portion. People take all kinds of things as their portion, but David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Right? What's the lot? When the tribes inherited the land, they drew a lot and they received an inheritance of land. And you say, "Well, there's some mystery in how exactly it'll turn out, but you hold it and I trust you. Lord, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I believe, I trust that the inheritance you have for me is good. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." Does the Lord give you counsel? And do you listen to it? Right? Does he give you the counsel that you are loved? That you are at peace with God through Jesus? He gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. Right? Our thoughts determine our lives, and much of our lives gets determined while we're on our back, in bed, in the morning, or at night, or in the middle of the night. This is the verse. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." I have set the Lord always before me. Paul said, set your hearts on things above. The psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Right? He says there's nothing that can come about that's going to shake me because I've set the Lord always before me. "Therefore, my heart is glad." There's joy. "And my glory rejoices." Let's see. I'm switching into King James even though I'm reading ESV. "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Okay. What we set our attentions on will affect our bodies. And he says, "I have set the Lord always before me, so my flesh is secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Amen. Amen. Amen.